Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and reading today from a study of Revelation. We're in chapter 2 now. Actually, we're going to do chapters 2 and 3 so that we can cover one topic in one lesson. Remember, the outline of Revelation had to do with the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be. Well, the things which are can be divided two ways. In the chapters 2 and 3, we can talk about the things that are on earth. In chapters 4 and 5, we can talk about the things which are in heaven. The things which are on earth are these seven churches. Let's put this into one lesson. Bear with me a little longer today than normal. The communication to the seven churches of Asia is just what it appears to be. Seven letters addressed to seven real churches, blessing them and warning them. All the fantasies of theologians through the years attempting to make these churches into church ages have failed. These seven churches, however, do represent problems and principles by which the church universal has been edified in every age. So it will be until Jesus comes. These congregations were chosen because churches like them will always exist. They exist today. Loveless churches, persecuted, compromising churches, corrupt, dead churches, a few faithful, and of course, the lukewarm church. These churches are around, like the poor, always with us. In the above sense, the seven churches of John are no different than the seven churches to which Paul wrote letters: Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica. And thankfully, no one that I have read tries to weave tales about the mysterious epochs that those letters represent. They are simply congregations that had problems and graces worthy of our consideration. It can be argued, as it is by some, that most of the New Testament was written in response to difficulties that arose in that early church. The Spirit-sent responses serve as the basis for the normalizing of the Christian church of all time. Well, the letters follow a set format of five parts. Number one is the address of destination to the angel or messenger of the church of so-and-so, right? And we discussed above the role of angels / messengers in the writing and the preservation of these letters. Number two, the personal description of Jesus as he relates to this particular church. And then thirdly, the condition of the church as viewed by the only one who can truly know it. Seven times God says, "I know your works." And seven times he proceeds to prove that fact. Number four, then comes a recommended course of action. Five of the seven are told to repent. The other two are comforted and blessed. And then number five, finally comes the promise to the overcomers, the obedient, coupled to an invitation. "He that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Within that context of sameness, let's look at the letter's variations now. The church of Ephesus. Notice there's two letters in the Bible to the Ephesians. One is the book of Ephesians, and then there's this letter. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Jesus is seen here as the one who knows all about them. Hey, why don't I just read that letter? "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yeah, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Most persons look at the Ephesian church, no doubt praise it, it's based on the very catalog of good things that Jesus saw too. But Jesus knows their need and addresses it. The city of Ephesus was the largest and most prosperous of the seven churches addressed. As Paul discovered in Acts 18, its prominence was further enhanced by its devotion to the goddess Diana. Nevertheless, the gospel prospered greatly here after the initial struggles. Following Paul's work, Timothy ministered to the dynamic church. Later still, John himself was an elder in this congregation. One can only speculate what went through John's heart as he sees his own people being rebuked in the Spirit's words. The great love of God, which permeated the congregation at one time, due to the ministry of 40 years of work by Paul and Timothy and the Apostle of Love, is now fallen from its first intensity. Though this is the only charge against it, the sentence is clear: repent or else. Here we are introduced to the Nicolaitans. It would seem that their identity must remain one of the unsolved mysteries of Revelation. In verses 14 and 15, speaking to the church at Pergamos, there's a potential link to the teachers of the doctrine of Balaam. These false ones are those in the early days and our own who put stumbling blocks in front of God's people, such as sexual issues and participation in the idolatry of this world. And based on the name, some have speculated that they were followers of one Nicholas. Did that deacon in Acts 6 fall away? Is that some other Nicholas? Since this party is no longer with us, it's just as well that we don't know who they were. But one thing is certain. The Ephesians knew who they were, and they knew how to hate their deeds. The lesson for us is clear: to hate what God hates. Enemies of God are our enemies. With David, we can pray the prayers of vengeance on these enemies. However, in Christ, there's the balance of mercy, whereby we pray also that those enemies will not remain enemies to God. It would seem that the church at Ephesus had left behind its compassion for the lost. Without this, overcomers in this church are promised greater things than the prosperity of Ephesus can produce, namely nourishment from the tree of life in paradise itself. The stick of having the lampstand removed from its place, coupled to the carrot of eternal pleasure, ought to be enough to entice the true believer to carry on to the end. Let me read the message to Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, verses 8 through 11. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Well, here they are again. What? We've met John already. Now here's a whole church full of suffering saints, pastored by an appointee of the Apostle John named Polycarp, one who was burned alive for his faith. Christians do suffer. Christians die at the hands of antichrists. We simply must see and believe this. The greatest encouragement given is that if we overcome, that is, stay faithful unto death, we will not be hurt by the second death. In fact, Jesus' personal ID here is the one who was dead and came to life. The synagogue of Satan is mentioned here, and in 3:9 seems to refer to Jews who, as the ones mentioned by Paul in Romans 2:17, want to claim the blessings of being Jewish but take no delight in that which is Israel's true glory, the Messiah. Any congregation of people, Jewish or so-called Christian, who openly denies the person and work of Jesus is in Satan's camp. Smyrna competed with Ephesus and Pergamum for the title First City of Asia. But included in its growing power was the resultant faithfulness to Rome and Rome's religion, expressed in emperor worship. The church's rejection of this devotion brought on the persecution alluded to in the letter. The comfort given by the Spirit is that although believers are not promised exemption from the first death, the second death will not be an issue. Let's move on to Pergamos, and that's verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, or Pergamos, either way, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Pergamos. Pergamos is said to be the place of Satan's throne. Here, Satan actually dwells. Halley's Bible Handbook explains. This is from the 24th edition, page 704. Pergamum was a seat of emperor worship, where incense was offered before the statue of the emperor as to God. Also an altar to Jupiter, and a temple to Aesculapius, a healing god, worshipped in the form of a serpent, one of the names of Satan. Besides these, it was also a stronghold of Balaamite and Nicolaitan teachers, thus as a notorious center of heathenism and wickedness, it was called Satan's throne. End of quote. And as stated above, Pergamos was the capital city of the province known as Asia. Talk of a dwelling place for Satan is an antithesis to the reality of a future time when God himself will dwell with us, throne and all, as described later. Here in Pergamos, further, is more talk of Christians dying the martyr's death, as will be spoken of in greater detail in chapters 6 and 7. These deaths come about because of refusal to participate in the falseness going on around the believers. The doctrine or teaching of Balaam is that line of thinking whereby evil, worshipping idols, is mixed with good, sacrificing and eating. Balaam himself was a study in this mixture. He was a man for all seasons, for all religions, for all philosophies. His bottom line was not the prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, but prophet, that other prophet. His tribe has increased and is with us still in the church. The first 16 verses of chapter 31 of Numbers will explain the incident to which the Lord is referring and how it all ties in with sexual immorality. As to the Nicolaitans, we've already talked. Also in this passage is a mention of a local situation that seems to have an end-time fulfillment. Follow the logic. Jesus says to the church here that unrepentant sinners are going to have to deal with the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. Now, that's even the way he introduces himself to this church. And this seems to be a reference to the events of chapter 19, detailing the coming of Jesus. Chapter 3 contains a similar description, where Jesus promises the local church of Philadelphia that they will be kept from the tribulation because of their perseverance. In both churches, An end of the world scenario is placed before a church living far from that end. Now, I'm sure that passages such as these are what helped give rise to that church age thing, the theories about it. I also believe there is a better understanding of what is being said, one that fits with other scriptures that are more defining by nature. For one thing, if both passages are speaking of end times, the theory of an end time age being represented by both churches would fall apart. That would be two different ages, yet both seem to point to the same age. You understand? We all know that the early church lived in the daily expectation of the return of Christ, as we should. It's an attitude that should be with us all. Still, the time is even now at hand. Unrepentant sinners, as in Pergamos, are still called upon to repent or deal with a living God. And faithful believers today, as in Philadelphia, will be kept from the wrath of God to which we were not appointed. That is not to say, however, that Christians will be exempt from all tribulation or trouble, as we have seen already in the book, and we'll see in a much greater fashion as we continue on our way. Next, what is hidden manna? When the Israelites first saw the bread from heaven, they said, "What is it?" And in Hebrew, they were saying, "Manu, manu," words that sound very much like our English word manna. And that's how it got its name. Now, at the other end of the book of the Bible, we are confronted with some new manna in our future. And we, like them, want to know, what is it? What is it? It's a good question. Commendable curiosity. Keep asking, but I have no idea. Keep looking forward to it, though. We know for sure that when it comes to us, it will be delicious and abundant and delightful. As to that white stone promised, Matthew Henry's Revelation commentary suggests that it was an ancient custom to give those acquitted at a trial a white stone, as opposed to a black stone for those condemned. Now, this may or may not be the case on that day, but there is a ring of truth to it. Then comes the new name written on the stone, which speaks of our adoption, according to Henry. At birth, we are given our parents' name, but if we are adopted, of course, we're given a new name. So it was with us who have been adopted into the family of God, given his own special name. Look also in 3:12, where we read that the very name of God will be written on us, along with the name of the city, and a special new name of the Lord, according to 19:12. We will certainly be well identified in that day when he claims us for his own, puts his brand on us, so to speak, and says, "This is mine." Look at Hebrews 12:23 regarding our registration, and Romans 8:15 about adoption. Let's move on to Thyatira, still in chapter 2. We now finish the chapter. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and your faith, and your service, and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the so-called deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's Thyatira. This church, spoken to by one who sees right through it with eyes like a flame of fire, is with us today and in all ages, as are all seven churches, that is, the corrupt church, being corrupted by a woman who calls herself a prophetess. Great tribulation is promised the unrepentant who follow her also. There's a growing presence of female leadership in today's church. Paul forbade women to lead men, and that was that. But here already in Thyatira, not only a woman, but an evil woman, teaching immoral doctrines in the very first century church. Why is no one stopping her? Here's a church of love, service, faith, and patience. Here's a church that has grown better, not worse, but Jezebel prospers. God's remedy for his people, after giving the woman ample time to change her ways, is separated living. He himself will cause a division between the immoral and moral in the church of Thyatira. The one segment is encouraged to hold fast and overcome. The other is to be judged, and soon, if repentance does not follow. And so the word must go out to faithful believers today, not that they are to try to take the reins of the church, but rather that they should take to the knees and be faithful, be consistent, and allow God to do what he must, and to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's what the apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:11. Yet we are not to be pulling weeds either. Be careful, Matthew 13:29, not before the time. In 2:27, we have a promise to overcomers, that they will rule the nations with a rod of iron. The coming kingdom of Jesus will be a kingdom of laws and rules. It'll be a time of perfect government. The planet will function as it was meant to from the beginning. How incredible that we shall actually reign side by side with God himself in a world being made perfect by the Son of God. Amen. We're going to go to chapter 3 now. Again, I'm asking you to stay with me a little longer today. Let's read Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And so remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, from one who by his Spirit and angels is and gives life and knows what's going on, in Sardis comes the message, you have a name that you live, a reputation in the city, a history, a fine building, nice people. Your sign says church, and church means called out. Surely you must be alive, people think. Even recognized by God, but no, only death here. You have long forsaken the call. You have heard instead the call of the world, and you have responded to it. Your music, your mission, your messengers are all of this world. The mixture is Lord in your church, the desire to conform, the flow of ecumenicity. All things to all men has turned into bald-faced idolatry and man-pleasing. God tells that sleeping, nearly dead church to wake up, to repent, and that to it he will come like a thief. Now, the idea of a secret, startling coming is always in the context of a church like Sardis, in need of repentance, never a church that is watching and waiting for Christ. You are not in darkness, says Paul, that day would overcome you as a thief. You can refer back to the notes on imminence that we talked about earlier. Notice that even in the saddest of churches, there are a few names. These folks are not encouraged to come out of the Sardis congregation, but to continue on to their certain reward. Let's look at the Book of Life a minute. This is certainly a Revelation theme, although it appears in other portions of Scripture, from Moses to Paul, the book of life. It's in Exodus 32 and Daniel 12 and Galatians 3. More of interest here, though, is the idea of blotting out. Is it possible, then, for a man to lose his place in the book? God says to Moses that anyone who sins against God will indeed be blotted out. Then we are being led to believe that every man who is born is put into the book to begin with, and then blotted out when sin occurs, but subsequently placed into the Lamb's book of life upon repentance and true conversion to Jesus. And out of that book, listing all the overcomers, there is no blotting out. I believe that's a valid understanding. I imagine, though, that both camps of the eternal security issue will find a way to make the book fit their view. For now, I'll just leave the issue with them, with the suggestion that my readers be encouraged to study this further. Let's move to Philadelphia, verses 7 to 13, chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I'll make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The door opener has set before the church an open door. How wonderful when situations in our ministering become so obvious. We have prayed, we've waited, and then one day it happens. Note how Jesus praises the little but pure strength of Philadelphia over the little but waning love of Ephesus. God tells us here that he desires quality in what we do, not just quantity. Possession of the key of David brings us to Isaiah, where the Spirit is talking to Eliakim. This is chapter 22 of Isaiah. Eliakim's the son of Hilkiah. Eliakim is in the process of taking the place of another servant of the kingdom, namely Shebna, who was seeking his own glory. Now that's a sure recipe for displeasure in heaven. Eliakim is to be placed over the household and given a sure position of honor and responsibility. The talk of his coming throne and the key to the kingdom seems to blend into messianic predictions there in Isaiah. Eliakim was at the very least a beautiful picture of things to come. His name means God will establish. In this case, the establishment of God's kingdom is predicted. Jesus, of course, has inherited the throne and the key of David, temporarily presided over by then-King Hezekiah and his worthy servant Eliakim. Jesus, who took upon him the form of a servant like Eliakim, has been given the key to the kingdom now, the position of highest honor, and through him, God will establish the very reign of God on the earth. Jesus gives the key to whomever he will. Peter was given a key for the Jews and a key for the Gentiles. His message of introduction of God's forgiveness opened to both groups eternal life forever. The key has been passed down to all believers willing to use it in the proclaiming of the good news. To this end, doors open and doors close, as predicted here to the Philadelphia church, and thence to believers of all ages. So for comments on the synagogue of Satan, you can remember that we already talked about that with Smyrna. It's in both of the faithful churches that this enemy of the saints tried to have a perverse effect on God's chosen. The passing of this test by both churches has certainly been one factor of their strength. Now, the rapture. Look at 3:10. There is no direct evidence anywhere in the scripture, anywhere for a pre-tribulation rapture. Nowhere. But passages like this in 3:10 are used as indirect proof. In the current Western church thinking, the hour of trial is called the Great Tribulation. The Philadelphia church becomes the end-time church because of the accompanying church age theory. And the faithful are thus promised they will not have to go through this tribulation because, it is further assumed, they'll be right here caught up before that time comes. There's some problems with that view. Number one, can we prove that the hour of trial is the 3.5 years of the tribulation? Could it not just as easily be the terrible day of his coming? Then indeed the saved will be caught up to be with Jesus. Number two, to make Philadelphia the end time church is to make Laodicea the church of the tribulation, a group of losers who suddenly turn into martyrs for the cause of Christ. That doesn't fit. Number three, is it not possible that this message is indeed given to a church known in the days of John and that the promise was kept? Did not Philadelphia disappear over time and escape the last times altogether? Number four, are there not churches in every generation who can claim this promise of escaping the judgment of God if they are faithful? Number five, is it not possible, at the very least, that God is able to keep his people from harm in the midst of judgment? Were either Noah or Lot removed from the earth? Do not the 144,000 escape Satan's plan? When the bowl judgments fall, is it not stated explicitly who is being targeted? Other than persecutions allowed, are God's people ever harmed when God is pouring wrath on his enemies? Let's go to verse 11, where it talks about he comes quickly, suddenly. Be ready at a second's notice. Your very crown is at stake. Now, there's an interesting study. What crown could be taken away by letting up? What crown is available to the believers? Paul, Peter, James, and John all talk of a crown that is ours. From them we learn, number one, that Jesus promised a crown of life to those who love him. Now, we have no record of such a saying of Jesus in the Gospels, but it's loud and clear in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. John may have received this message before, and maybe James heard it from him. Or Jesus may have spoken this directly to James as he walked closer and closer to him after his resurrection. Number two, that this crown will be given to not only those that love him, but to those who love his appearing. Those who pray for and long for the return of Christ are obviously walking in such a way as not to be ashamed at his coming. Number three, this crown is permanent, incorruptible, unlike the fleeting glories of this life. 1 Peter 5:4, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Number four, the 24 elders, seeming representatives of the saints before and after Jesus' incarnation, all have crowns, but they quickly remove them and cast them before Jesus. We will soon realize the inappropriateness of wielding power in the light of the greatness of this Lord, who wore a crown of thorns on our behalf. We will know that it is pure grace that we even have a crown to throw at his feet. And so I ask you again, is it possible to lose the crown? If indeed there are a set number of crowns, one for every elect child of God, how could someone take mine? I submit that warnings such as this fit into the same category as things Paul said to the churches that he wrote. Immediately there comes to mind 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified. Disqualified? Someone else take my crown? That is, the crown I thought was mine. Is it possible that members of the congregation, upon taking Paul's simple test, will find that they are not members of the church and be born again? It's not my desire to use John or Paul, for that matter, to demand a Calvinist interpretation of all Scripture. The security of earth, each believer, is as strong as the promises of God, but when warnings are given, the godliest in the church need to examine themselves. The rest God will take care of. What about this New Jerusalem in 3:12? The Spirit here anticipates what shall not even be announced until the end of the book, and which possibly will not be revealed, at least as a city coming down out of heaven, until 1,000 years after Jesus comes. Here also is first mention of the temple. But in that final version of the city of God, there shall be no temple, as we know temples. For the Lord God himself is the temple. The Apostle Paul mentions this wondrous city 30 or 40 years earlier in what I suppose to be his epistle to the Hebrews in 11:16 and 12:22. And this must be in Jesus' mind when he speaks those words of comfort to the disciples before leaving. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. We have one more church to look at. It's Laodicea 14-22. Let's end up chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. And so because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The identification of Jesus here as faithful and true is clearly meant to let the Laodiceans know of his unerring diagnosis. He cannot be wrong about the assessment to follow. It's like, may I have your attention, please? I know what I'm about to say is true. Hot or cold? Is it conceivable to comfortable Westerners that Jesus is saying here that he actually prefers an enemy to a sometime friend? How often we deceive ourselves into thinking that Jesus must be happy with whatever he can get from us. All right, we reason, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as I used to be. And look at all the folks in worse shape. Jesus ought to be so happy with me. This Pharisaical attitude brings on us the fires of purification, if not something worse. I suppose that the scariest part of this message is that Laodicea is unaware of its poverty, as much as it seems Smyrna is unaware of its riches. Buying from God. How do you do that? Verse 18, the counsel of buying from God brings us back again to Isaiah chapter 55. And here the prophet invites God's people to buy their necessities without money and to listen to God for their needs to be met. In Revelation, God's gold is similarly offered, but the price for such gold, a little different. It may be the fire. The cost of fine spiritual clothing to cover our nakedness before him is all-out commitment to Christ. The price of spiritual eyesight is a substance known only to heaven and purchased there. We can only imagine how high that price is. Verse 19. We've heard our parents say things like, you know, I only spank you because I love you. We forget where they got this idea, and that it's really true. God the Father knows how to raise kids. These words to Laodicea echo the Hebrew letter 12:5, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And this itself is a quote from Psalm 94:12. As with all the other churches, every age, not just our own, has a lukewarm type that needs addressing. Here are Christians who believe they have it all, but they have nothing. Here are satisfied materialists who show up at church, but who seem absent from the Lord. Jesus stands at the door of such a church, pleading to come in, as always. Any member of the church that hears the pleading will be blessed. The Laodicean church and all Laodicean types today can be grateful that this letter amounts to a severe warning and not an announcement of a judgment to come regardless. What starts out as that message of doom turns into a serious shaking into awareness, a pathway out for those who desire it. Once more, the overcomer is promised a reward, for even in Laodicea, overcomers exist and get the message. Here, the victorious one is actually promised a place on the throne with Jesus. Did ever a people have more to look forward to? Think of it. Food from the tree of life, freedom from eternal death, personalized identification from God himself, power over the nations with Jesus, an entry into the registry of heaven, absolute sinless perfection as though sin had never spotted their garments, the security of being an actual pillar in God's temple. One final promise is made in 21:7. The overcomer will inherit all things. And that person will actually be called a son of the living God. Oh, then how shall I overcome, Lord? Show me the way. Let me not miss this. That way is begun in the book of Revelation itself, chapter 12, verse 11. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That is what Jesus did for us on the cross. And telling others what Jesus did for us at the cross. Don't forget the rest of that verse. They did not love their lives to the death. For the overcomer, it is all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers, all my days and all my hours, from the Mary James hymn. Overcoming, like many subjects in Revelation, is not new to this last book. In Romans 12:21, Paul tells us not to be overcome of evil, but to overcome evil with good. And in John's first epistle, the fathers and the young men in Christ are told that they've already overcome the wicked one, because the word of God lives in them. Even little children in the Spirit, 1 John 4:4, have overcome the world, because the one in us is greater than the one in the world. And it's John again who lays the foundation for the overcoming doctrine of the believers in quoting in John 16:33, quoting Jesus as saying that we believers will have trouble, but we can be happy because Jesus has overcome the world. Amen. Those are the things that are on earth. Next time, the things which are in heaven. Do join. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk soon. Bye-bye.